Now, we were talking about the millennium this morning and the demonic tension between spirit and Satan. And that tension's alive and well, of course, in our culture, in your heart, in your life, in mine, as we try to serve and how the wicked one comes against us. And so we come in the fullness of the Spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus and overcome. Well, I want us to dig down into that just a little bit in Revelation 20 to begin, just to kind of jump off thematically. Then we're going to go to the third chapter of Genesis for a few minutes tonight, so you might put a finger over there. I think you can all find Genesis, and we'll get to the first book and the third chapter in just a moment. But remember that he said when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the sea. And so you remember we were looking there that the wicked one is put in the abyss. He's sealed into the abyss. 1,000-year rule, reign, messianic reign of Christ, what we call the millennium, that righteous rule that is there. And then he's released for a short while. And in his release, he deceives the nations. And he gathers them together, Gog and Magog. Go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. You'll read a whole lot more about Gog and Magog. Gog is the personality. Magog is the parcel of land. So it's the person and the place, Gog and Magog, when you read in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It would be like saying Washington and Washington, D.C., all right? It'd be like saying George Washington and Washington, D.C. They are akin to the way you say it, but it's a person and a place, Gog and Magog. Most of those will, when you study the map of where we are, he's drawing those people in coming from Russia, from Kazakhstan, and it's that area of the world that he's speaking of and where the warfare comes about. But the interesting thing here is that the wicked one deceives the nation. So I want us to think about deception and the work of the wicked one for a little while tonight. And the best place to find that is in the third chapter of Genesis. So you turn your Bible, we go there, and we're going to look at those first few verses in Genesis, all right? And when we find that the serpent is there, he's coming against Adam and Eve, and we find him working in their lives, in their minds, in their spirits, the same way that he will work on you. He's the deceiver. Someone asked me this morning after church about the names of the wicked one. And while he's called the old dragon, the serpent, Satan, there are 5 different names we found in Revelation 20 this morning for the wicked one. And he is the deceiver. He's the liar. One of the places he is called the accuser of the brethren. It literally means that he throws accusations when you look at that. And he does that to you, does he not? He throw accusations to you. He'll use someone else to throw accusations at you. Sometimes you throw them at yourself. These young people that sat right here this morning, boy, it'd be tough because they'll throw accusations at themselves. Some of the young girls will say, well, I'm not pretty enough. You'll just accuse yourself that you have to look a certain way. You have to be a certain way. And boy, he'll beat you down. He brings accusation. And it's all deception. He's painting a picture that's not real. You got to learn to live not in that realm, but in the spirit life so that you're an overcomer. And all 7 books are in all 7 churches of the Revelation. He says to 6 of them, he that overcomes, he that overcomes. You got to overcome in this world with that deception. So let's look in this text in Genesis chapter 3 when we see the old wicked one coming against Adam and Eve. I want to show you 3 ways that the serpent deceives us. Number 1, he deceives us to doubt the word of God. Look in Genesis 3 and verse number 1 where it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said. It's the most important 3 words in the book of Genesis. Not in the beginning. But the wicked one said, has God said. If you read in the King James, it says hath. Hath God said. He is questioning God's voice. Did God really say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? He knew full well that he had told them what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. Is he said to you, you'll not eat of any tree? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God did say, you'll not eat it, eat from it or touch it, or you're going to die. Has God said? Now the first thing God does in his deception, the first thing the wicked one does, the serpent does, is that he gets you to doubt the veracity of the Word of God. Comes against us. It's in our world today. As I shared with those young people this morning, it's the first attack that will come in the college classroom. The Bible? You believe the Bible? They'll have a professor to say, well, do you believe in Mickey Mouse? And do you believe in Santa Claus? Do you believe in the Easter Bunny? You'd have to if you believe what's in that book. They can get you to doubt the veracity of the Word of God. And then, if they can't get you to say, well, it's really not, they'll begin to pick on Scripture and twist to say, you really can't believe that. The number one phrase of the generation that's alive right now, the young people I'm talking about, this coming generation, their favorite verse is Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not. Don't you judge me. Don't you tell me that's wrong. Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. And a man say to you that you got a speck in your eye, but you can't even see the tree that's growing out of your face. Don't you judge me. If you're not careful, your own kids will say that to you. Don't you judge me. Well, the same Lord who said, judge not, in Matthew 7:1, when you get to Matthew 21, walked into the temple, and he turned over the tables. He scattered all their coinage everywhere. He said, you bunch of fools, you have made my Father's house, that is to be a house of prayer, a den of thieves. Judge not. Let me say to you, judge yes. You must judge. Now the word judge not in Matthew 7:1 means to push down in its original construct. Don't push that. You shouldn't do that. To another, you shouldn't take the Word of God and beat someone down with it. You're judging them and put. No, the Word of God is meant to build up. But friend, if you think that you don't judge in this world, well, you have to judge. You have to discern. You have to decide. And how do you decide what's right and what's wrong? Right here. You come back to the Word of God and let the Word of God through the Spirit of God speak into the situation that you are in, so that the Word of God, you've got to deal with it. Now, I saw this week, I didn't listen to him. I didn't watch the wedding. I saw a little of it on the news, different stuff. But as I began to look on social media, the person I heard about was this black preacher from Chicago that preached at the wedding. And they said he brought the thunder. But now you got to put him in context, because this Episcopalian is the same guy that preached a sermon on the righteousness of same-sex marriage. So we have to discern. We have to judge his preaching. Was he biblical? He may have been biblical at the wedding. I don't know. I didn't hear him. But I heard good things. But on the other issue that is hot topic in our world today, you must come back to the Word of God. He made them male and female. That one man is to marry one woman for one life. You say, well, preacher, that's awful judgmental. No, it's biblical. Not only is it biblical, it's natural. It's natural law. With everything in the kingdom, it's male and female, even plumbing. You put together a male and a female end of the pipe. I've heard it all my life. I mean, we're all grown people here, all right? I mean, we know what we're talking about. The young people are over there somewhere tonight. It's natural. And the Word of God speaks to that natural. You've got to come back to biblical justice, biblical righteousness. Let the Word of God judge you. I don't fall for that judge. Not the first thing that the wicked one tries to get us to do is to doubt the veracity of the Word of God. So, we believe the Bible. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, not only are we going to believe it, but we're going to behave it.
Amen.
So, when we find what it says, that's what we're going to do.
Right.
Now, there'll be places that great people that agree about the inspiration of Scripture can disagree on interpretation of how it is to be. That's right. But when you begin to say, that's not there. I meant to put this picture up, but I don't have it. I have it on my phone. I was at the Museum of the Bible not long ago. How many of you been there? How many of you been to the Museum of the Bible? That's a great place. If you ever get up to go to that, all right? You go to Washington, D.C., make sure you go to the Museum of the Bible. They've done a great job. Hobby Lobby, David Green's put that whole thing together, 7 floors to it. They tell me every floor is the size of a Hobby Lobby. That's how big it is. 7 floors of it. Now, don't eat before you go, because they're going to ride this thing. It's going to go take you all through Washington, D.C., see where all the scriptures are written, okay? And you think you're standing still, but you're leaning over and you can throw up. I didn't, but we had some people get close that was with us. They had to stop the ride while we were there. Just last 3 minutes. But you see, everywhere that the Word of God is placed, but inside there, they've got Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson, they've got his Bible where he went through and cut out all the pieces that he liked best. And so he made his own Bible by clipping out of there. They've got his Bible with the pages where there's the big holes that he cut out and put over here. And he's got all of the rest of the Bible over here. Well, I know a lot of Baptists. That's where they read the Bible. They go through and say, well, that's good, that's good. Well, I don't really like that page. And they take that out and say, well, that's pretty good, but we're going to cut that part out. No, we're going to take all the Word of God. So if you're not careful, the wicked one, he comes against us. First of all, the serpent deceives us to doubt the Word of God. Secondly, the serpent deceives us to doubt the warning of God. You're in Genesis chapter 3. You get down to verse number 4. And the serpent said to the woman, surely you shall not die. As God had told them, if they ate of the tree in the middle of the garden, die. And the wicked one comes and says, surely you'll not die. Well, dear friend, the soul that sins will surely die. But we're deceived about the warnings of God. There are things that God says to us, and you better heed the warning. When God warns, that judgment is true, and it's coming. Righteousness exalts a nation, and when unrighteousness rules a nation, as it does now, as you get ready, judgment's coming. A church that will not love its Lord and love one another and love the lost, you get ready, judgment's coming on that church. You better love Jesus first. You better begin to love the lost. You must love one another. If you don't, judgment is going to come. The church that turns inward will surely die. It'll do it. While in Texas this week, I was at the great Castle Hills Baptist Church. Dr. Passmore, I saw you there. Did you know Jack Taylor? Were you guys friends? Jack's, of course, still alive, living down in Florida. Jack Taylor pastored the Castle Hills Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas, back in the 70s. He was there 17 years. I was just a kid preacher. And revival began to come at Castle Hills Baptist Church. He wrote The Key to Triumphant Living. If some of you remember that old book, it's a classic on the spirit-filled life. It's phenomenal. I still have copies of it in my office. He wrote The Hallelujah Factor, Brother John. I don't have anything to do really with music, but it does about the song that is in us and the praise that comes back in the church. And Jack was there. And man, the church, I had friends that lived in the Dallas area, and they would drive south to San Antonio and come to that church. And for years, there was great revival in the life of that church. But then the church changed. They changed leaders, and they turned inward. And the church began to atrophy and get smaller and get smaller and get smaller and get smaller. Be very careful. Hear me, Olive. We got some great key leaders in this room tonight. What happened at Castle Hills can happen right here. You got to keep your eyes on the Lord. You better keep your eyes on the lost. And then you keep your eyes on one another, and you keep your eyes on one another last, not first. Because when you turn inward rather than outward, the church that becomes selfish will surely die. You must always turn outward before we look inward. We need to meet the needs of one, yes indeed, but it's secondary. It's last, it's not first. First is reaching the community, then caring for the congregation. Well, that church began to atrophy and die, really. It became smaller and smaller and smaller. It had a Christian school, it had to sell it to keep going. But God sent him a new preacher 4 years ago. Matt Struber. Matt came there and he told me this. He said, when I got to the church, I had more money in my savings account than the church had in their savings account. They were absolutely broke. Couldn't pay the bills. But he said, God called me there and I came. Now listen to me. While a church that turns inward will surely die, let me tell you, there's great hope when God's people began to pray. And they had a building that was not just like, but it was somewhat former like, but their church had a huge stained glass window that they'd put in the middle of the ceiling. Rather than that stained glass being there, they put theirs in the roof, and it was there. And about 3 years ago, God sent a Texas hailstorm and dropped hailstones almost the size of bowling balls on South Texas. Many the size of softballs. Crushed the glass as it fell. It cut up all the pews. Water filled the building. Here was a church that was almost bankrupt, and now they were flooded. And they began to pray. When the insurance adjuster came, she was the wife of a preacher. And she helped them. They got a check for $7.5 million. They redid the auditorium, paid off what they owed, redid all their buildings, and then a little lady died in the church and left them $2.5 million in her will. Brother Bobby's done it, I know. How many of y'all have reworked your will? Remember we had that crowd? They come in here every year and talk to us. And you've put the church in your document so that one day when you're gone, you continue to bless. I know other people have done that. Now, this lady had left the church, part of her will. It was $2.5 million. So they got almost $10 million came flooding in. Now the church once again is turned outward. Matt is preaching, and the church is beginning to be vibrant and growing again, and good things going on. Hear me. The warning of God is true. Be very careful that when God says do it a certain way, you do it a certain way. The life of the church is to be evangelism. Evangelism, turn outward before you turn inward, because if you turn inward, you'll never again look outward. for most of you great, faithful people that are here tonight that are members of our church. We have some guests that are here, but the people that are here on Sunday evening, you're some of the most faithful people we have, but church is not for us. Not first and foremost. We glean and receive by being here, but the church functions to touch the community. It's why we do the Ministry Village at Olive. It's why we do outreach. It's why we knock on doors. It's why we're going to do this building out here in the front and try to get on the campus of the University of West Florida. Did you hear this morning, these kids that came through here, the 62, I believe there's at least 30 of them going to stay local. I just heard it again, West Florida, West Florida, West Florida, West Florida. Heard it over and over and over and over. And I heard the junior college a few times too, but mostly West Florida. Man, they're here, and those kids, we've got to reach into that community and see God do a great work on the campus of that secular university. We belong there. We're here. We're their next door neighbor. We're right up the street. We got to be on that campus sharing the gospel. It's what we do. Be very careful, because Satan deceives us to doubt the warning. And God tells us, if you don't go, you'll die. Hath God said? Well, yeah, he did say. Surely you're not going to die. And then the serpent, while he deceives us to doubt the word of God and doubt the warning of God, the serpent then deceives us to doubt the will of God. The will of God. Look at it in verse number 4. The serpent said to the woman, surely you'll not die. But notice verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the light to her eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. When we know what we ought to do and what the will of God is, and then we turn our back on it, we've been deceived. They knew they were not to eat there, and yet the wicked one said, no, God didn't say, God's told you, if you eat of that, you're going to be a God yourself. Well, it's not the will of God for us to be God. Rather than trusting him, we turn ourselves into workaholics rather than faithaholics in the church. We'd rather work is believe. God's called us to believe and work, but some of us never believe God. We're just going to work and get it done. So faith comes by hearing, hearing by the will and word of God, but a faith without works is dead. It's a both and. We dare not just work without the power of the Spirit. We are here to live to the glory of God. I tell you, friend, the cross is the will of God. Jesus died on it. It's our central message, and we are to deny ourselves. 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 Take up our cross. That's the will of God. And follow him. And wherever he leads, I'll go. If God were to speak to you this very minute, just right now, and he were to say, sell everything you've got, and you've heard him, and he didn't stutter, and you know that that's what he said. And if God said to you immediately right now, I'm telling you, sell everything you got and move to Iraq, would you go? If you knew that to be the mind of God. Now, I'm just trying to get you to go across the street and knock on a neighbor's door. You see, friend, the wicked one will deceive you into doubting the will of God. And when God tells you what his will is, be about it. It's not all sugar and spice. God didn't promise us that. In this world, you will have tribulation. Be a good cheer. I've overcome it. You walk through in the hardship, the difficulty. You know, today, Africa is the nation, the continent where the great revival is now burning, and China as well. And there are millions of people coming to Christ. They say 70,000 people every weekend come to faith in Jesus. The sad part of that is very few of that percentage of that's in America. Most of that's Africa and China, where people come into faith in Christ. Thank God in that those nations, those people are now hearing the word to come help us. To come over here. Coming as missionaries. Where's God sent you? What's God called you to do? Don't be deceived to doubt the very will of God in your life. Let me tell you two or three things I know to be the will of God. For everybody in this room. Number one, it's the will of God that you get saved. It's the will of God you trust Christ. As God tells us, it's not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It'd be the will of God. If you've never trusted Christ, it'd be God's will for you to get saved. Number two, after you get saved, it is the will of God for you to be baptized. There's no doubt about it. You read the Word of God. Everybody that trusts Him gets baptized. I was standing out in the foyer after second service today. A mom and her 15-year-old son came by and said, we want to talk to you about being a part of this church. What do you have to do to join this church? I said, well, there's two prerequisites. Number one, you got to give me a testimony that you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. She said, I've done that. He never has. I said, well, we can help him. I got him with one of the encouragers out there at the table. I hadn't stepped in and know exactly what happened. And I said, and then the second thing is the will of God for you to be baptized. She said, well, we hadn't done that. Need to be, but he hadn't done it. I hadn't done it. We need to be baptized. Then we had a young couple just finished over at Pensacola Christian College. And they came on to join the church. They asked me, say, what's the prerequisites? And, man, they knew the Lord, and been saved, baptized. I was telling you, friend, it's the will of God that you trust Jesus. He died for you. This is the will of God that you are baptized. Thirdly, it's the will of God you're a member of a church somewhere. I don't know if it's the will of God for you to be a member of this church. But I can tell you it's the will of God for you to be in a local fellowship. Everywhere you find in all the letters in the New Testament, to the church at Bang, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Colossae, to the church at Galatia. If he were writing us, he'd say to the church at Olive. It'd be the mind of God for you. I can tell you it's the will of God for you to be a giver. More blessed to give than to receive. I believe I can make a biblical case for the will of God to tithe. You say, well, I don't know if you get. Well, I can tell you this. If you're going to begin to argue Scripture with me, then I can, using your Scripture, I will make a bigger case that it ought to be more than 10% if you want to go just with the Old Testament. God would never ask you to do less under grace than He asks you to do under the law. The law is always fulfilled in Jesus. It doesn't lessen. He said you shouldn't kill your brother. Jesus said you don't even look with anger on him. Don't commit adultery. Don't even look at her that way. See, He takes you farther. He doesn't take you less. Be the will of God, you'd be a giver. That you'd be generous. It's the will of God that you forgive those that hurt you. Don't be deceived. Well, I'm going to hold on to this. Well, you hold on to it, you'll just kill you. You won't hurt them. You'll just get that old root of bitterness in you. It's the will of God that you forget it and go on. Heard one preacher years ago used to say we needed Fido in the church. Forget it and drive on. Don't live like a dog, let it go. You got to forgive your brother and drive forward and go into the future. The will of God that you would forgive one another. It's God's will. It's the will of God you die to yourself. You got to come to the end of you before you can live unto Him. Don't be deceived by the old wicked one that you would doubt the will of God in your if you're married in here, it's the will of God. If you're a man, it's you to love your wife. It's what He tells us to do. I guess Liz and I've gotten a little older and we find some things going on. We, in the afternoon, if I'm home, we'll eat and we'll watch Jeopardy. So we like to see if we can answer a question. Usually we don't know many of them. Well, I say we, I don't. She does a lot better than I do. And then we'll flip over every now and then and watch Family Feud. Now you talk about some dumb people with some dumb questions. But the question the other night was, 100 men were surveyed. So how many times do you tell your wife, I love you, in 24 hours? Well, the number one answer was one. And so when I was coming, it was a Monday night, and I was coming to outreach just after we ate and we were watching, and I went out the door, and then I stuck my head back in. I said, I love you, and out I went. I got covered one time today. Well, I can tell you, it's the will of God if you're a man and you're married to love your wife. And saying it doesn't mean you do. Showing it means you do. I'm just telling you, you can go through the scripture and you can find many things that you will know that is the will of God for everyone in this place. But the old wicked one will deceive us. Oh, you'll be like God. No, you won't be like God. She messed up the whole deal. She took the fruit, ate it, gave it to him, and their eyes were opened. And because of that, original sin had entered the world. And we've been under the throes of deception ever since then. So, the wicked one comes to deceive, to throw accusations at us. Don't let him accuse you. You be God's child. You be God's man. You be God's woman. You follow after what God would have you do.